Let's turn now to God's Word once again to Genesis chapter 49. So we come towards the end of this series in Genesis. And just to remind you, it's on page 42 of the Chapel Bible. And it's entitled, Jacob Blesses His Sons. And you may think, well, some of these don't sound much like blessings. And in fact, even the word curse is used. But there's also a sense of blessing. It doesn't say a blessing at the beginning, it does at the end of our reading, but there's a sense of a blessing in as much as all these sons are incorporated in the covenant and in as God's earthly people, Israel. So we're going to read the first 28 verses. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel, and my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him." Well, may God speak to us and apply his word to our hearts and lives as we look into this passage this morning. As you look out on the state of the world, and perhaps more especially on the state of the church in the world, or maybe at the state of your own life, what do you think? What goes through your mind? Do you just sort of accept it and plod along with it and say, well, it's just how things are, we're just to make the most of it, we'll carry on as we are? Or does it trouble you? Does it make you long for something better? Does it make you long for something greater than this that will end the troubles, yes, in Nigeria or in your own life or in the churches and all the troubles and the problems we see? Do we say this is not how it should be? Surely it should be something better than this. Do we look forward to the future? I wait for your salvation, O Lord, Jacob says. And that's what I just want to home in on at the end of this message and hopefully build up to that. So here Jacob gathers his family together just before he dies, and he addresses all his sons. All his sons now are to be the heads of the tribes of Israel. They're all to be part of the covenant people, the people of God, the Israelites. In the past it's not been like that. It was Isaac but not Ishmael. It was Jacob but not Esau. It was just one son from each family. But now it is all the sons of Jacob and all their sons and daughters and so on. The whole family will be part of the nation. God is building this people now. This is the nation that God will work out his great purpose through, especially of bringing Christ into the world. But Jacob addresses them not just as individuals, talking about what their personal future would be, but as the heads of tribes and the futures of their tribes. And to an extent, their tribes' futures will be coloured by the character of his very sons himself, as we shall see that, and even bearing the consequences of their actions. Now we have to recognise there's a difference between our Western individualism, where we are each sort of separate, compartmentalised people from the collective in the Eastern thinking, that what happens to Reuben will affect his descendants, his tribe. So I want, first of all, just to see this as a prophetic word. A prophetic word. You know, when you have children, and some of you got little ones, or little ones on the way, and you think, well, I can't imagine what it will be like for them in 5 years' time. Or in 20 years' time, when they're grown up and adults, what will they be doing? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And what will happen to our children as they get older? But here Jacob makes predictions about his children and their far-off descendants. And when Jacob speaks about these things, he's not just giving some nice warm words as a father and a grandfather and great-grandfather to these people, saying, well, this is what I'd like you to hear from me as I'm on my deathbed. I'm not just giving my good wishes and nice thoughts to you. It's not a case of, you know, look after your mum when I'm gone kind of thing. This is prophecy. This is the word of God coming through the mouth of Jacob. What he says relates to the tribes when they arrive in Canaan. And they wouldn't be there for hundreds of years. They've got hundreds of years to remain in Egypt and in slavery first before under Moses they're brought out of Egypt and then into the land of Canaan. It was hundreds of years later. And so Jacob is speaking of those times. There are some difficulties in what Jacob says, but it is so accurate that critics declare that it must have been written many years after Jacob actually was alive, and this was just kind of inserted back then to make it look better. You know, this is how some people try to get around prophecy. People who don't really believe in the inspiration of the Bible, they'd get around prophecy saying, well, it must have been written after the event and then kind of inserted back earlier on. But they've got no evidence for that whatsoever. This wasn't written after the event. This is the word of God. This is the Spirit of God revealing to Jacob what would happen in the future and how these things would be fulfilled. And we'll see a little bit of that as we go along. But what it does is to show to us that God's word is reliable. And when God speaks, we can trust what he says is true. It always comes true. This Bible is a book that we can trust. We can trust it even when we're going through times of perplexity and doubt and thinking, well, I don't understand what's going on in my life. We can still trust what God says in his word. We can stand on his promises as a firm foundation. We know that God will not fail us. We know that God will keep all the promises he has made. All the prophecies he has made will come to pass. We can stand on those promises, such as that the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life. That what God has begun in your life, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we can believe in the promise that Christ is coming again. He is the coming King. All these things, we can stand upon such things and many more. God's word is true, and it proves true. So there's a prophetic word here. But the second thing is, here Jacob speaks of providential destinies. For all his sons, he speaks about their futures. He foretells their destinies. These are not destinies that he gives them. He's not saying, no, this is what I'm planning for you. This is what is going to happen to you. But he's saying what will happen to them in the providence of God. Their providential destinies, that God's hand is upon these tribes. He addresses his sons almost, not quite in order of birth. There's one or two sort of put out of sequence, but mostly in order of birth. And I just want briefly to look at them. Some of them we'll just pass over very quickly because otherwise we'll be here a long time. But just to draw some of the lessons out of this. And this will be the sort of the main section here. First of all, he addresses Reuben in verses 3 and 4. And he starts off, and Reuben must have thought, this is going to be something really wonderful that's going to happen to me. You are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength. And Reuben was the first of Jacob's sons, the beginning of his procreative powers, prominent in dignity, preeminent in power. And Reuben must have been head getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But then, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. And suddenly he's shrunk right down into his shoes, isn't he? Why? Will he not have the preeminence? Why? What Jacob is saying here is he won't have the rights of the firstborn, who would be the sort of natural head of the family after Jacob had died. Reuben had lost that. And why? Because he was unstable as water. Now, water doesn't stay very... If you tip a cup of water out, it's going to just go all over the place, isn't it? It doesn't stay in one place. It's not stable, not strong. Reuben, you are unstable. You are unreliable. You're not able to restrain your passions. You went up to your father's bed. You went up to Bilhah, one of your father's wives, and you went to bed with her. What sin. What an awful thing to do. What an offensive thing to do. And so he lost his position as the firstborn. And then Simeon and Levi are taken together in the next few verses, verses 5 to 7, because they partnered together in a terrible sin. Back in Genesis chapter 34, their sister Dinah had been defiled by Shechem, who lived in Shechem, just to confuse things, but they defiled her. And Simeon and Levi hatched a plan. Now they would say, well, yes, you can marry Dinah, but you've all got to be circumcised first. And so they all got circumcised, and then while they were still in pain, they went through with a sword and massacred the town in revenge. What a horrible thing. What a terrible thing to do. And so Jacob says in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They would not have a particular territory in Canaan. Simeon were given some towns in the territory of Judah. And then after that, they seem to be scattered. We find them identified with Ephraim, Manasseh, and even Naphtali, far to the north. Maybe it was because when the Israel was split into the north and the south, Simeon was part of the 10 tribes in the north, and so maybe they migrated up there. But they had no territorial area of their own, no inheritance. And the Levites, well, they were scattered. They had towns in each of the other tribes of the land. This was hundreds of years before Jacob was saying this. Hundreds of years before. And see how it comes to pass. God's word comes true. So what can we learn from these first three? They are judged for their sin by Jacob. They are judged. These sins will not be forgotten. They won't be swept under the carpet. They must be faced up to. Because sin is so serious. Neither Jacob nor God could let this pass. They couldn't just say, well, let's just forget about it and let's start again. Let's just carry on. Sin is serious. Sin carries consequences. Sin brings judgment. And you may say, well, you know, I haven't done anything like that. You know, I haven't committed such a terrible sexual atrocity, nor have I gone around killing people. I'm okay, I'm clean. Just listen to Jesus. He drills into the meaning of the law when he says that if you're angry with your brother without cause, it's like murdering him. If you slander him, call him a fool, you've murdered him in your heart. You're deserving of judgment. Even though you never laid a hand on him. You've done it with your mouth. You've done it with your thoughts. Or if you look on a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery with her in your heart. It's worse to actually carry out the act, but it's as good as doing the act, isn't it? So Jesus says it's not just what you do in your actions, it's what you're doing in your hearts and in your minds. Sin comes from the heart. That's what Jesus says, it's out of the heart that our lives are defiled. Sin isn't just awful actions. Well, they are terrible. It's what's inside of us as well. And friend, if you die in your sin, the consequences will be eternal. God is holy and just. And he takes sin seriously. Don't take sin lightly. And even for the Christian, let's not take sin lightly. There are consequences for Christians too. Now, if we are really a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not lose our salvation. That doesn't mean to say we can just sin lightly. The person who just goes up and says, oh, I can do what I like then, well, they're not a Christian. You can say that. But sometimes we do stumble. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we're not serious about holiness. And we may suffer chastisement from the hand of God. Because whom he loves, he chastises, like a father does his children. Reuben was deprived of the status of firstborn because of his moral weakness. He was unqualified to be in the place of the firstborn. He was not excluded from the covenant people, but he was bottom of the pile. Nothing great came from the tribe of Reuben. None of the judges came from him, no rulers, no kings. It never rose to prominence or leadership. We hardly read of Reuben, except the fact that they settled on the eastern side of the Jordan. That's about it, really. And if we are morally weak, even as Christians, if we are too much led by our fleshly passions, whether sexual or worldly or pride, whatever it might be, we will not excel in the kingdom of Christ. It will limit our usefulness. It will keep us back from serving him in many ways. We'll bear little fruit. Sadly, we see it happen. Prominent Christian leaders sometimes have fallen, haven't they? And in recent years, there have been far too many cases of people that once we all looked up to and thought these are great leaders. And sadly, we find that things were going on in their lives that were not good, and this ended their ministries, ruined them. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder, a pastor, must be self-controlled. And a deacon must be dignified. And he says in Titus 2, verses 2 and 6, that older men should be self-controlled. And younger men should be self-controlled and dignified. It's important, isn't it, that we are serious about holiness and fighting against sin and seeking to walk in God's ways by the grace of His Spirit. For otherwise, we won't excel in His kingdom, in His church. But there is much grace as well. Because Levi, their curse was turned into something of a blessing. We find that in the days of Moses, when the Ten Commandments have been given, and the people, and Moses up on the mountain, and the people turn to idolatry, and they make a golden calf, and Moses comes down, and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And who comes to Moses' side? The Levites. And they go and they put to death those who have committed idolatry against God. And they're promised that they will ever serve God in the priesthood. The Levites, so the ones who would be, well, the priests were taken from the Levites, but also the rest of the Levites were those who served in the temple. They served in the work of God. And although they never had a territory of their own, there were still those consequences, yet they were made a blessing. Their curse was turned into a blessing by the grace of God. And then we come to Judah, and if you remember Genesis 38, he made a right mess of his life as well, with his sons who he completely failed on. He failed his daughter-in-law Tamar, and then he thought she was a prostitute, and whole vile and horrible incident. But we find Judah is not excluded from being the leader of the people. And I think we have to see that Judah was the changed man before this. And as Daniel showed us a few weeks ago in Genesis 44, that he was prepared to stand in Benjamin's place. And then when Benjamin was accused of stealing the cup and was going to be taken into slavery by Joseph, Judah says, "No, let him go back to his father. His father will die if he doesn't return. I'll take his place." He was a changed man by the grace of God, and maybe spiritually changed, but certainly in many ways changed. And so it seems that through that change of heart and change of life, that past awful transgression is now forgiven and buried. And Judah will be the one whose brothers will praise him. He will be the head of all the tribes. He is the fourth son. The first three, Reuben, Simeon and Levi, they've all failed so badly that they're not going to have firstborn status. He's the next one in line. And so now Judah, out of the grace of God, is now given the firstborn status. And there is hope. There is hope, even when we have failed and when we have been, and we look back at our lives and say, "I've lived an absolutely wretched Christian life." In repentance, in rededication to the Lord can raise us up to usefulness again and make us a blessing again. We come to Judah, and he, as I say, takes the place of the firstborn. Many of the blessings that are pronounced upon him are blessings that Isaac pronounced upon Jacob back in chapter 27, that his brother should praise him, that he should defeat his enemies, and so on. And he became the prominent tribe. It was the tribe of Judah who would lead all the other tribes in the wilderness. They'd go first. It was Judah who was the first tribe to be given their inheritance in Canaan. It was Judah who God said to be the first tribe after Joshua's death, the first tribe to go up and fight for their particular inheritance. It was Judah that became the royal tribe with the anointing of David, the man after God's own heart, and God's promise to David that his descendants would continue on the throne as long as they were obedient. Judah as a lion's cub, the reference to lions here as a symbol for royalty and power. Remember, Solomon's throne had 12 lions, two by each step up to the throne. And then comes verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the early Jewish commentators commonly interpreted it this way, that it's leading up to the coming of the Messiah. The Hebrew is very debatable. The commentators discussed what it means until tribute comes to him. You may be more familiar with until Shiloh comes. And some versions say, he to whom it belongs, to he to whom it belongs comes. I'm not going to go into all that. I'm not qualified to do that. But just to say that whatever the correct interpretation of the Hebrew, it all leads to the same thing. It's all leading up to somebody coming. That Judah would continue to hold sway until this one would come to whom would be the obedience of the peoples. No, it wasn't a smooth ride. It wasn't all kingly, it was hundreds of years before there was a king in Judah at all. And then there was David became king, and there was an unbroken succession of kings for many, many years until the exile. And then the kingship disappeared, didn't it? And you say, well, has God broken his promise? Well, no, I don't think the scepter here is simply that there'll be a king there, but it was a position of prominence that Judah would have. And after the exile, it was Judah that has the prominence. The other tribes are barely mentioned. And the word Jew comes from Judah. So it continued to have the prominence. It's the central role in the nation of Israel. And did so until the birth of Jesus. When it was promised that God would give to him, what? The throne of his father David. He was given the throne of his father David, wasn't he? Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that Revelation 5:5 tells us about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, and now the promised seed of Judah. 1800 years before he was born, it was prophesied that Jesus would come from this tribe. And we can read those genealogies that might bore you in Matthew and Luke, that tells of how both Joseph and Mary were descended from David. That those lineages were kept all the way through those many, many years. So Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's interesting, isn't it, when in the book of Revelation, when it is announced of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, John looks round, and what does he see? He doesn't see a lion or a crown. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the king. And how did he become king in this sense? Through the cross. It is through the cross that he came and defeated our enemies. It's through the cross that he crushed Satan's head. It's through the cross that he defeated death. And it's through the cross that he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father and reigns as the great King, the great Saviour of his people. And he is the one to whom we must come in obedience. We must bow our hearts. We must come to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are King. You are the King, you are the Saviour that I need. I bow my heart to you, Lord Jesus. Yield myself to you. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. And that is what happens, isn't it? And it's happening day after day after day. The obedience of the peoples. Many of you here, perhaps, I hope all of you, but certainly many of you here have come to that position. You are bowing in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And people across the world are doing the same. You know, the King that God promised. Verses 11 and 12 just speak of the abundance that Judah would have, especially of the vineyards and the wine. You could have a champagne bath in Judah if you really wanted to, and that kind of thing. So it would be a blessed tribe indeed. Then we come to Zebulun in verse 13. They shall dwell by the shore of the sea, become a haven for ships. His border shall be at Sidon. A bit of a problem here because his territory didn't reach the sea, nor did it reach as far as Sidon. But the word dwell here means to lodge temporarily, and so it may well be that men from Zebulun, not far from Sidon actually, They're right at the north end of the country, or fairly near the north end of the country, so they're not far from Sidon and not far from the sea, that they may well have gone to lodge by the sea and helped in the Phoenician trade, because Sidon was the capital of Phoenicia, and in the trading ships, and the trade route went right through Zebulun. So again, it just promises blessing to Zebulun, that they would be a place of trade. Then Issachar, in verses 14 to 15, is a strong donkey. He's in a pleasant land, but he likes his rest. And Issachar, yeah, not great, is it? Now, his territory was put in the fertile valley of Jezreel, beautiful, glorious place where you can grow great crops. But Issachar wasn't that industrious, wasn't that that eager. They took the easy route, a bit lazy, and they would rather serve the Canaanites in their fields than kick them out as God had told them to do and do it themselves. Issachar's name means wages, and they just got the wages from the Canaanites instead of the blessing they could have had. They were just a bit idle. They lost out. Dan, in verses 16 and 17, Dan's name means judged. And Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. In other words, he'll look after his own interests. He'll be an independent kind of tribe. And they showed that when they decided their territory wasn't big enough, so they sent some men up north to take some more territory. Now, they were going to make their mark. But they were like a snake, a serpent, a viper. And you know what a snake is like. It's stealthy. You know, it creeps around and it suddenly appears, doesn't it? And suddenly, you know, it's not big and strong, but it can bite a horse's heel and have the horse over and the rider with it. And it takes people by surprise. It's quick, subtle. And this may be for good or for bad. Samson was of the tribe of Dan, and he didn't engage in open warfare, but he sort of snapped at the Philistines' heels, didn't he? When the Danites went up to the north, they came upon a city that was feeling very self-secure. And the Danites just came like a viper and out of the grass and took that city. But it also reminds us of Genesis chapter 3 and the viper there that would bite the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a subversive side to this as well. And Dan became a ringleader in idolatry. They were the first tribe to set up a tribal idol. You can read about that in Genesis, in Judges 18. One of King Jeroboam's golden calves was set up here as well when he set up the rival kingdom to Judah. And he said, don't go to Jerusalem to worship. I'll give you a place to worship. Well, there's one in Dan and there's one down in Bethel. You know, that'll do for you. So mixed blessing with Dan. Gad's name sounds like raiders or raiding, and they would have frequent skirmishes because Gad's territory was on the east of the Jordan. So you'd have to cross the Jordan to get to Gad, and it was very exposed to enemies, to the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Babylonians, and the Babylonians, the Assyrians. So they would be frequently in skirmishes and wars. Asher, his food shall be rich, read in verse 20. He shall yield royal delicacies. And Asher, again, in the providence of God, because you know their territories were decided by lot. And it wasn't that Joshua read this and said, oh, now where should we put Asher then? You know, they cast lots where their territory should be. And Asher, had, like Issachar, had a very fruitful area up in the north. And so his food should be rich. Now he should grow wonderful crops. Maybe he had the blessings of abundance. Perhaps he ate like royalty. Or maybe he supplied the tables of kings. Naphtali in verse 21 is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. A little bit vague, this one. But essentially the sense of being free to roam. There was no northern border to Naphtali, so he could roam as far as he wanted to. And he was free to propagate and to become fruitful. Moses says he's full of the blessing of the Lord. So there's a blessing here upon Naphtali. And then we come to Joseph in verses 21 to 26. And another image of fruitfulness. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. And it's like one of these plants that sometimes is a nuisance in your garden. It just keeps spreading so fast you can't keep up with it. And that's kind of Joseph. He was given a double portion, which was the portion of the firstborn. Two tribes out of one, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And in number they exceeded all of the other tribes by the time we get to the end of Numbers. And Ephraim became the leader of the 10 tribes in the north. But how did all this happen? Because Joseph had suffered so badly. Verse 23 says, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. I think it's referring to the treatment by his brothers. And he's being sold into Egypt and made a slave and then imprisoned and so on. All these tribulations and adversities he went through. And yet, verse 24, his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there of the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then he is given tremendous blessings. Tremendous blessings. And again, it's reminiscent of the blessings of Jacob in chapter 27. Great blessings. There is victory here over adversity. Joseph went through the deepest, darkest valley, didn't he? Terrible trouble for many, many, many years. 13 years of suffering before he became a Pharaoh's right-hand man. But he had victory over adversity. And how? By the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It's interesting that Jacob refers to the shepherd in the previous chapter, in chapter 48, and verse 15. The God who has been my shepherd all my day long, all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And Joseph had experienced that too. He experienced God with him through all of those terrible times. He was tested, he was tried, he was put through awful experiences. And in the words of Romans 8, he was killed all the day long, regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered. Yet, in all these things, he was more than a conqueror through him that loved him. Suffering did not defeat Joseph. Suffering did not destroy Joseph. It would not have the last word with him. He trusted in the mighty one of Jacob. He trusted in God, his shepherd. God made up, and more than made up, all he went through. What an encouragement to you who are enduring trials this morning. What you may be going through, maybe only you can really understand. And yet, you have the mighty one of Jacob as your shepherd, as your stone, as your rock, as your foundation. He is there to help you. He is there to bring you through. He is there to sustain you through all those trials, to make you more than a conqueror, to uphold your faith, to keep you near to him, whatever you may go through. And even through those trials, the Lord will bring his blessing upon you. And one day you'll enter the most abundant blessing, because the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Your troubles will not have the last word. Trust him, trust his love, trust his faithfulness, trust that he'll be with you, trust that he has a glorious future for you, whatever you are going through. And then there's Benjamin, and he's the youngest of them all in verse 27, and he is called a ravenous wolf. He is a warlike tribe, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. And Benjamin's inheritance fell just at the entrance of Canaan, just over the Jordan, just where Joshua and his men went through the river into the land. It was one of the access points into Canaan. So he needed to be warlike to defend the country. Within his territory would be Jerusalem, the very capital of the city, the capital city of the country. So he would need to be called upon to fight, to defend that city. And he was indeed a great warrior tribe. I haven't got time to go through it all now, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:2, And 2 Corinthians 14:8. Not Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12:2, 2 Chronicles 14:8, you'll see there how they're described as being very skilled with they were able to use their right hand and their left with a sling and the bow. And they could hit a hare from a distance with their slings, and they were champions of Israel. In Judges 20, they also fought a very uneven war, which they prospered in to start with, although they'd lost in the end. But they showed their warlike tendencies. So here we have each son, each tribe, with its destiny carved out for the wise providence of God. Some like Reuben and Simeon for humbling. Others like Judah and Joseph for exalting. Some like Issachar and Zebulun and Asher for blessing and prosperity. Some like Dan and Gad and Benjamin for war. In part, the characters of the sons influenced their future conditions. But it was all in God's providence. It was all ordered by the Lord. The blessings were suitable to each one of them, so verse 28 says. And our times are ordered by the Lord as well. Some of our situations are at least in part of our own making. Again, like Reuben and Simeon, or Issachar with his laziness. Or maybe like Joseph with his faith. Judah with his repentance. Or Benjamin with their courage. Or others with their industriousness. No, sometimes we have an influence. We have a responsibility in our lives, don't we? And we produce situations of our own making, don't we? There are other things that are beyond our control. But both ways, it's the Lord is in control in the end, isn't it? The Lord is in it all. He guides our paths. And we need to see his hand in all things in our lives. And as we saw last week, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, Lord, you know what destiny you have for my life. What I'm going through now is not just chance. It is in your hand. Let's accept what he sends humbly. Trust what he's doing in our lives. Don't just sit there envying other people's situations. Think, I wish I was them. Say, this is the destiny the Lord has given to me. And here I must serve him, and here I must use that destiny. I have the portion allotted to me. It's a providential destiny. Some may be raised to high positions. Others may be in a lowly and humble position. Some may have a life that's relatively easy. Some may have a life that's full of trouble. But we're in God's hands. It's in his wisdom that he leads our lives as he does. So the providential destinies, with some of the lessons to learn from there. But then finally, the promised salvation. We come back to our heading, our text, as it were, in verse 18. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Why does Jacob suddenly come out with this? He looks down that long road of time and he sees the blessings that will fall upon his descendants. But he also sees the trials, the failures, the sins, the struggles, the war, the battles, the ups and downs. It's not all going to be easy. And he knows the promise of Canaan, where his 12 tribes would settle, is not the real deal. This isn't the ultimate. This is still part of this troubled, fallen world with all our failures. It's only a faint picture of a better kingdom, of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Yes, these were in a sense the people of God, but a very failing people. A people that have many struggles. It wasn't the kingdom in its full fruition, was there? Maybe thinking of Dan being like a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels reminded him of Genesis 3:15, where the serpent would bite the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it made him long for the coming of the Messiah who would crush the serpent's head. The great king who would deliver them from their enemies, who would bring final peace and rest to his people, and not just to Israel, but who would bless all the nations of the earth, and who would bring in indeed the new heavens and a new earth. To him shall be the obedience, not just of Israel, but of the peoples, of the nations of the world. And now we can look back, and we can say, yes, Christ has come. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has arisen. Our King has come to set us free. And maybe we can enter into something of the joy of Zechariah as he speaks those words when his son is born. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The Saviour has come. He's about to be born. My son is going to lead the way. Simeon, a different Simeon this time, there in the temple, takes up the babe of the Lord Jesus, says, here's your salvation, Lord. Here is your salvation. I'm holding him in my hands. Nana spoke of him to all who looked for, longed for, yearned for redemption in Jerusalem. Yes, the Messiah has come. The one who had been promised from long past. This one of the tribe of Judah has come. And how we are blessed in him. How he has saved us from our enemies. How he has redeemed us by the cross. How he has delivered us from judgment. Who has brought peace into our hearts. We are blessed in him and we rejoice in him. And yet we still say, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. We are saved and yet not saved. Not yet. We are saved but not in its completion. It hasn't finished yet. We haven't reached that state of consummation. We're still waiting for the King to come, for him to come again. The states of the tribes that Jacob looked down the path of history and to see reflects that of the church. There is a sin that humbles us. There are the blessings that cheer us. There are the battles that we have to fight. It's all a struggle, isn't it? It's all a struggle. We have not yet entered our perfect rest. We look for his coming, when our warfare will be ended, when the kingdom will come in its fullness, when our suffering will be finally over, when the wine will flow and we shall have our champagne bars in the spiritual sense. Jacob looked not just to Canaan, but to a better, to a heavenly country, and so do we. And God, the God of prophecy, will keep his word. Christ will come. He'll bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness and peace. And we shall find at last our perfect rest when the blessings will flow and there'll be no sin, no trouble, no suffering to mix with them. I hope you are able to look forward to that day. If you want to be in that kingdom, if you want to be able to look forward to that day, then you must bow your knee to the King. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You must bow your knee to the King. You must cease from going your own way. You must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his mercy for your sins. And yield your heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to be in control of my life anymore. You're my King now. My Saviour King. Or should we just have a moment of reflection and prayer? Well, gracious God, we thank you that our times are in your hands. Help us to trust you with these things. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sins and failures that sometimes ruin our poor portion. And Lord, we pray that it may make us groan and long for that day when Christ shall come. Oh, may we look forward to his coming with eager anticipation. Oh Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.